Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we come before you this morning with thankfulness for your goodness and mercy towards each and every one of us assembled here. Father, we are grateful that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf, so that when we come to you in prayer, we can have confidence that you do hear prayer. So this morning we pray for those who are members of this body that are having various ill health or problems. You know who they are. We do request that since you are the ultimate physician, that you heal them in accordance with your power, your mercy, and your grace. So those of us gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. For this reason, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, where we'll be dealing still with full sacrifice to idols, but the focus here now is supernatural beings. The supernatural beings. Now, this is a comment I have to make. It's not in my notes, but it's one that is necessary for our study. We are now beginning a section that is doctrine through and through. I know that many believers, they just want to give me the application. They don't want to know what the basis is. Doctrine is not always easy to comprehend. It's hard. So that means that what we'll be dealing with in coming weeks will be a little bit hard. But we will deal with things that not too many Christians even think about or even know. We're going to be dealing with something that if you ever have run into a Jehovah's Witness, they hit you with it. God is one. And so how can you talk about Jesus Christ as God? Now all of this, many Christians scratch their face. They can't really defend it because they have no grasp of who the God that they worship is. And so we're going to begin something that's very difficult. So why am I saying that? So that you can focus. Because if you blink, you got lost. It's doctrine. But the reality, although the church today has become, we have become in a sorry state, the reality is sound teaching of the Bible requires doctrine and application. And that was clearly demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. If you all recall, when we studied the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, all doctrine. The last three, application. But it's not always clear-cut that way. Sometimes it's a mixture of doctrine and application. So we're going to be dealing with something that has to do with the supernatural, because we'll be dealing with God and gods. So we are beginning to lay the foundation, because some of you, many times you've heard me say, the gods. And you were wondering what I was talking about. Now we've got to it, but it will take us a while to walk through so you can come to understand what I mean by the gods. It's not going to be easy again. So focus, ask God the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to concentrate and focus. So it reads, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 reads, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Again, just throwing it off for now. You see, when he said there are many gods, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Jesus Christ is one of those many gods. Which is not true, as we're going to see. But we have to lay again the background to do that. Now, in the introduction of this 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we indicated that there are three major declarations that summarize what the Holy Spirit gave to Apostle Paul regarding the subject of full sacrifice to idols. Now, we have considered the first declaration given in verses 1 through 3, which is that dealing with food sacrifice to idols requires differentiating knowledge from love or knowledge and love. Now, we captured this declaration with a message that is applicable to all believers. That message, if you recall, is that you must temper knowledge with love when you deal with debatable subject matter. Now, we expanded in detail this message based on the first three verses of the chapter. So we proceed with the second declaration of this, the concern of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. But before we do so, we should recognize that the section that we're dealing with is concerned with the subject of food sacrificed to idols. Now, the Apostle Paul, that he is still concerned with the subject of food sacrificed to idols, is indicated in the first phrase of verse 4. Look at that first phrase. It says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols." Now, the phrase is subject to two possible interpretations. Because, the Greek conjunction used here may be used as a marker of inference to denote that what it introduces is the result of or an inference from what precedes. And so, maybe translated something like so or therefore. Or it may be used as a marker of continuation of a narrative, and so may be translated again so, now or then. Now, in our passage, it is used in the sense of a marker of resuming a subject after an interruption. You see, the apostle introduced the subject of food sacrificed to idols in the first phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. That first phrase in verse 1 reads, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." So he tells us, that's what I'm going to be dealing with. Now, so one would have expected to read immediately an exposition of the subject so introduced. But that is not what happened. Instead, the apostle digressed, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 3, to compare knowledge and love. After that comparison, the apostle returns to the subject that he introduced in verse 1. Now, the apostle merely introduced the subject of food sacrifice to idol in verse 1 without saying anything yet about it. In other words, he did not tell us what it is that he is concerned with regarding the subject he introduced, or what the question of the Corinthians could have been. But when he resumes the subject, he tells us their question concerned the consumption of such food, as we read again in that phrase of verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, when it reads again, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Now the word eating is not a verb. It's really translated from a Greek word, a noun that may mean the process of causing deterioration by consuming, and so means consuming, although the traditional meaning assigned to this word is something like rust. In the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount regarding proper place to store one's treasure that is not material in nature but involves doing good, and that's the way the Greek word brosis is used in Matthew chapter 6 verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19. It is, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Our Greek word translated eating is here rendered rust. However, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich indicates that the meaning rust or corrosion finds no support in Greek literature outside this passage in Matthew, and so that the meaning should be something like consuming. That is done, of course, by a variety of insects. Now, this meaning then is followed by the translators of the Lexham English Bible, in that the clause here in Matthew where it says, where moth and rust destroy, that you see of the NIV and most of our English versions, the Lexham English Bible translated this way, where moth and consuming insects destroy. Now the word may mean the act of partaking of food, hence eating, as Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that the kingdom of God or the rule of God is not a matter of food and drinks, as we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It reads, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now the word may mean, literally, meal or food, as it is used to describe Esau, who saw his birthright because of a meal, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. It reads, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now, figuratively, the Greek word is used to describe the priority of the Lord Jesus in doing the Father's will. And so, our word is used not with literal meaning of food, but food in the sense of doing God's will, So it is used in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, verse 32. John chapter 4, verse 32. It is, "But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about." This is not physical food. It's talking about doing God's will. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, the Greek word has the meaning of act of consuming food, hence eating. Therefore, the apostle is concerned with the actual consumption of food sacrificed to idols. So anyway, having established that, the apostle then returned to the subject concerning food sacrificed to idols that he introduced in verse 1. Therefore, we now state the second declaration derived from the 8th chapter of this 1 Corinthians. The second declaration, as we stated, that is derived from this 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is that dealing with food sacrificed to idols is affected by the knowledge one possesses about supernatural beings, as Paul discussed in verses 4 through 7. Now the apostle focused on idols and deities in this section. Therefore, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you is this: you should be aware that there is God and gods in heaven and on earth. That there is God and gods in heaven and earth. That's the main thing. You be aware there is God and there are gods, both here on earth and in heaven. Now it is this message that we will expound them using three propositions that are derived from our passage. A first proposition is that the worship of idols by some is indeed a meaningless exercise. In the time of the writing of this epistle, there were many in Corinth or among the Gentiles that were steeped deep in worshiping of idols. Now this is evident from how Apostle Paul was troubled while in Athens because of the so many idols that the people worshipped, as stated in Acts chapter 17 verse 16. Acts and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It is, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." Now this aside then, our first proposition, the worship of idols by some is indeed meaningless exercise, is derived from the sentence of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. Look at that. It says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world." Now this sentence contains what is believed to be the first of the two quotations of what the Corinthians are sad, because the word "that" is, like you see here, we know that. Now that word "that" is translated from a Greek conjunction that may mean that either as a marker of a narrative or simply a discourse content or a marker of an explanation. However, it may also be used as a marker introducing the discourse, in which case it is not to be translated into the English. See, when we want to quote somebody directly in the English, we use quotation marks. They didn't have that in the Greek. They will use this Greek word translated that here. Now, so it is in this sense, though, of a quotation mark, that it is used in a sentence to indicate that the apostle quoted what the Corinthians said, to which, of course, he agreed. Now, this approach of using quotation marks then to translate the Greek conjunction is reflected in such English versions as the New Revised Standard Version and the Revised English Bible. Instead of saying, we know that, they say we know and they put in quotation mark what comes next. Anyway, the apostle wrote, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. So we begin with, what does he really mean with the sentence we know? Now this demands we examine the word know, but before we do so, we should ask another question, which is, who is included in the pronoun we the apostle used? It includes himself for sure, and the believers in Corinth. And by the way, we should remember that some members of the local church in Corinth were Jewish, as we may gather from one of the converts and his family in Corinthians, in Corinth, mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8 reads, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who had him believed and were baptized. So here we know that Crispus and his household and many other Jews, they believed and they became part of this local church that Paul founded. Thus, it should be clear then that the pronoun we included those who were Jews in the local church in Corinth. Now, this fact is important in understanding what the sentence we know means. Now, the word know is translated from a Greek word that we considered in verse 1 of chapter 8, but we need to review it. The word may mean to grasp the meaning of something, or to comprehend, that is, to understand, to recognize, or come to know. It can even mean to experience. As the word is used in the Lord's teaching about the good shepherd, when he covered an important concept that he spoke about himself, so he conveyed that sheep will not follow anyone that is not their shepherd, because they will not recognize the voice of such a person, as we read in John chapter 10, verse 5. John chapter 10, verse 5. Now, the background for this, what the Lord is saying, is, see, they had an open place, and sometimes they had a pen where they walling or fencing somehow, and many shepherds will bring their sheep there. So if one of the shepherds want, when they open up the gate, one of the shepherds want to go, he make a sound and his sheep will follow him. But if somebody else makes that sound, they don't care, because they don't recognize it. That's what it is. Just like some of you have your dogs, they somebody speak, they know it's not you. So it's some kind of thing. And based on that, the Lord says this, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. See, that sentence, do not recognize a stranger's voice, is literally, they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, the Greek word may mean to remember or to recollect, as Apostle Paul used it in stating that he did not recall baptizing the Corinthians other than those he mentioned, or that he named, as he declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. It reads, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember." That's a Greek word, no. "I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." Now, the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of having information about someone or something. As Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that the Galatians, prior to their salvation, did not know the true God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, "Formerly, when you did not know God," in other words, they didn't have any information about the true God, "when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." Now, the Greek word may mean to understand how or to learn how, as Apostle Paul used the word to convey the sense of how a believer should learn how to control his or her sexual desire to avoid sexual immorality, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. First Thessalonians, I hold on to Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable." Now the sentence, "each of you should learn to control his own body," of the NIV, is literally, the Greek reads, "each of you should know how," or should know how to possess his own vessel. Now the Greek word may mean to honor or to respect, as in the instruction of what believers in Thessalonica were expected to do regarding their spiritual leaders. In that First Thessalonians, look at chapter 5, verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you." Now, you see, the verbal phrase, "to respect those who work hard among you," is literally to know those laboring among you, which of course does not really make sense, or much sense, unless it is understood either to mean to respect or to honor. Such individuals, since believers, would have known such persons, because they were more or less a neat, close-knit families, because they didn't meet in big buildings like we do, they met in small houses. So they know who are their leaders. So the Greek word may mean then to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with or stand in close relationship to someone. so that it is used to know God, not merely to know theoretically of his existence, but to have a positive personal relationship with him, as in the claim the apostle referred to in Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 reads, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, the word means to know in the sense of being aware or cognizant of a fact or a specific piece of information. Now the meaning then of the Greek word translated know in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 helps us to understand what the apostle meant in the sentence we know. The apostle meant that he and the Corinthians were cognizant about the nature of idols. Now, no doubt that believers in Corinth had recognized the nature of idols, but it will be particularly the case with the Jewish believers who, through their history, have recognized or learned by experience the nature of idols. Now this explains why the Jews who came back from Babylonian captivity and those after them responded sharply to anything that smacks as idol worship. So this fact was demonstrated in the wars of the Jews with the Greeks and the Romans, or any of their rulers who attempted to place images or their monuments in Jerusalem. Many of them died resisting the placement of any kind of image in Jerusalem. No monument of any kind. They will not accept that. They will die. Now, why is that so? Because to them that resembles some form of idolatry. And they will not tolerate that. And they were ready to die. You hear about the Maccabean Wars. All of those, that's part of it. Now you can't blame them. After 70 years of captivity, you don't want to do anything that led you there. That's why they were that way. And God being so faithful, he told them that he scattered them all over the place because of idolatry. And till today, with all the projects where they're trying to find the 10 lost tribes, at least those they have located, one of the things is amazing, wherever they go, they are being pursued, they are being persecuted more than others. Why? As I tell to people, it's because that's what God says. I'm going to scatter you all over the world, and wherever you go, I'm going to pursue you, make your life miserable, because of what? Idolatry. So, those who came back after 70 years, when we say the Jews, really, we're only talking about two tribes, with mingled with a few others, but when we talk about the Jews, we're only talking about Judah and Benjamin. These are those that people know today, but they are the other 10 tribes, most people don't know that they exist. Nonetheless, the real problem with the Jews that came back from captivity is this, that they know what sent them into captivity was idolatry. So if they see anything that even smells like and just looks like idolatry, they say, no, we're not going to have it. That's why you can't put image of any kind monument in Jerusalem. And they, one of the times that they did, were opposing them bringing it in, and the governor issued order to kill. He said, they all lined up on the floor, said, cut our head off, but you're not going to bring that idol inside here. Monument, that's what it was anyway. Anyway, be that as it may, then, the first proposition that we are considering is that the worship of idols by some is indeed a meaningless exercise. In other words, there are people who worship idols, even today. But when they are doing that, just recognize that they're just wasting their time. It's a meaningless exercise. Now, this proposition, as we stated previously, is derived from the sentence of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, where it says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Now, this sentence does not deny the physical realities of idols on this planet, but their reality in terms of worship that some involved in says at the time of the apostle and even today. That's what it's denying. It's not that there are no real physical things that people call the idols. Now, this is because, literally, the Greek reads, we know no idol in world. See, when they say, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, the Greek simply reads, we know that no idol in war. That's all it reads. Implying there's no verb used in the Greek. Hence, when I put it in my note, I put there is and put it into, in parentheses to say, sure, that doesn't even appear in the original Greek. So anyway, to comprehend the point of the apostle, we need to examine the word idol in a greater detail as using the scripture, not only in the New Testament. Now, here we go now. Because from here on now, I'm going to be dealing with something, we'll just be dealing with words. Now, one of the ways we learn to understand words, especially in the New Testament, Greek, is to go back, in some cases, to the Septuagint, to see how what Hebrew words are used in the Septuagint to translate the Greek word that we're looking at. And in doing so, we come to learn a whole lot about the subject or the word that we're looking at. So the word idol is translated from a Greek word that is actually eidolon. E-I-D-O-L-O-N. And I'm going to be writing words. I usually don't do this, but because of the nature of what we're studying, I'm going to be writing the words that I use. Eidolon, that in secular Greek means picture, copy, image in the mind. Hence, it means an idea. An idea. So you see, when you hear that word, eidolon, and I say an idea, some of you can understand that devotion to an idea, as I've said many times, may become idolatry. There's a way if you get devoted to an idea at the expense of what the Bible teaches, that becomes idolatry. So, the word eidolon can also mean an idea instead of the word idol. Now, so it is really not the usual Greek word for the cultic images. That is what they worship in. It's really not the one that is used. But when used for images, the idea of the word is that of reflection of the deity, something that reflects it. Not the deity itself, but something that reflects it. Now, the word is used for a work of art in the sense of an unconscious and a mobile copy, quite distinct from the living being in question. Now, Philo, the Greek Jewish philosopher, used the word commonly for what is unreal or deceptive. He will use this Greek word to describe anything that's unreal or deceptive. Now, in the New Testament, the word has the meaning of an idol in the sense of formed physical objects that is worshipped, or an image or a representation in the sense of a representation of an alleged transcendental being that is worshipped. Now, as we indicated, the Greeks did not use this Greek word for their deities in their Greek literature until after the word appears in the Septuagint to describe pagan gods. So to understand how a Jewish mind that read the Septuagint viewed this Greek word, because the apostle is one who read from the Septuagint, to understand how he will view this word, we should go back then and know some of the Hebrew words that are translated with our Greek noun in the Septuagint. In other words, we're going to go back to the Old Testament to see which of the words that they use to translate this word, Eidolon. In other words, when those who are translating the Hebrew text into Greek, that we call the Septuagint, we're going to see where they use Eidolon, which Hebrew word did they translate? So that's what we're going to do. So our Greek word is used to translate a Hebrew word, gilulim. G-I-L-L-U-L-I-M. Gilulim. Because the im, I am, is usually the way plurals are formed in the Hebrew. Now that word is always a derogatory and pejorative term criticizing idol worship. So we are told that the word then refers to the physical objects of idols, probably with the connotation that idols are piles of excrement. See, they need to see with the kind of despise. When they use this word to describe what people worship, they say piles of excrement. So it is with the meaning of idol, though, that the word is used in the description of Josiah, King Josiah's efforts to rid Judah of idolatry, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 24. Second Kings, chapter 23, verse 24. He reads, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols. Here, this word is our Hebrew word, but when they translated the idols in the Septuagint, they used the Greek word we're looking at. It says, the idols and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, for Josiah, he came to recognize that everything that is put up for worship in Israel, other than the worship of the true God, is detestable. So he said this he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Now our Greek word, Eidolon, is used to translate a Hebrew word, Asab. Asab. Now I'm going to, it's hard to, it's one of those things, it's difficult to completely translate it in the English. So we just, I will say A-S-A-B. I leave that sound that looks at an apostrophe or because that's really a Hebrew vowel, ayin. But it's not easy. There's no equivalent in the English. So we use something like an inverted quotation mark with single quotation mark to translate it. But it's, so the best we can say is A-S-A-B. And that Hebrew word refers to a formed and fashioned object believed by its maker to contain or to represent a deity. And so an object of worship and reverence hence means image, idol, as it is used in Prophet Hosea's indictment of Israel's involvement in idolatry, as we read in Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. Hosea not always this Hebrew word. Well, somebody makes an image that they're going to worship. Their mind is, this image is my God, or it contains deity. Not only does it just represent it, they just believe it contains it. It contains whatever they did it, that they are worshipping. Here it reads, Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. It reads, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned image, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Here the word idols, make idols, is the Hebrew word asab, but when it's translated in the Septuagint, it is translated with the word edilon. Now, our Greek word edilon also is used to translate the Hebrew word, which most of you know, Elohim. 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 Actually, there is another Hebrew letter that we can easily translate in the English. So that's why we just say Elohim. But it's the first Hebrew word, Aleph. Aleph. So it is used here, but we just say Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. That may, although, see, that word may mean God, when we say capital God, or gods. Well, we will consider this later though, but the Hebrew passage where our Greek word is used in the Septuagint indicates that the Hebrew word refers to an object, one made, that was thrown into fire because it's useless, according to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 19. It reads, they have thrown their gods. That word gods is Elohim. Elohim. That's the same word that we used to translate it through God. The same Hebrew word. So they have thrown their Elohim into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, our Greek word is also used to translate in the Septuagint a Hebrew word, terapim. Terapim. T-E-R-A-P-I-M. I'm just giving you a bare transliteration, but if you get hold of my note after it's posted, you will see the way it's actually translated literally. Anyway, now that Hebrew word means household God. Household God, as it is used in connection with Laban, as we read in Genesis chapter 31, verse 19. Genesis chapter 31, verse 19. Now, you see, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now, that's one of those things that when you begin to go far enough in human history, you see how after the incident of Tower of Babel, how idolatry gradually crept in. So in between that period, some people, one minute they're worshiping the true God, the next minute they're switching to idols. And that's what Laban, he believes in the true God. Yet he has what they call the household gods. Now, it is, of course, the same meaning of household gods that is used in relation to Micah an Ephraimite that had in his possession a carved image that was an object of worship in Judges chapter 18, verse 18. Judges, hold on to the book of Judges, chapter 18, verse 18. It is, when these men went to Micaiah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, that's the teraphim, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" Now the Hebrew word may simply mean idol, as a general word to describe carved image that include household gods, as it is used in the description then of the idolatry that Micah was involved, as it's narrated in still in Judges. Look at chapter 17, verse 5. Judges chapter 17, verse 5. Now, all of this at that time in Israel, just as they were conquering and entering Canaan, there was a period where they had the judges. And during that period, they say, of course, the Bible tells anyone did whatever they wanted to do. And so some of them got involved in all these idolatries. They were carving things and forgetting the responsibility of the priests, and they were just going everywhere. And when they go so long, of course, we know God will ram them in by enslaving them or sending people to enslave them. And they will cry, and you have mercy upon them. And you deliver them, and they go right back. Anyway, so this is what we have here with Micah. It is, now this man, Micah, had a shrine. Something God forbade Israel to do, but here he did. And he made an effort and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. Now this man was an Ephraimite. Only Levites could be serving as priests. But he, you know, when people go wrong, they go wrong all the way anyway. Now I said the phrase, some idols here, refers to that described in Judges 18 verse 18 as carved image, household gods, and cast idols. But the Hebrew word, though, is used in such a way that it could be interpreted to be distinct from the Hebrew word, the first Hebrew word I cited to you, Gilulim, so that it could mean an idol, or that the expression that is used could refer simply to household gods, and that is explained as referring to idols. As the word is used to describe the Reformation then of Josiah in his effort to get rid of idolatry in Judah, in the passage that we cited previously, and let's go back to that in 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 24. So what we're saying is that the word that we see in Judges 17 verse 5 when it says some idols, that is a word that is encompassing of all the things described as idols in a sense. Here it reads, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Now the phrase household gods, the idols, which is literally translated, the household gods and the idols. That's the way literally the Hebrew reads. The NIV says the household gods, comma, the idols. But the Hebrew reads the household gods and the idols. Thus then, it is possible to understand the Hebrew particle translated and in the literal translation to be used as a matter of explanation, so that the literal phrase then may be fully translated this way. The household gods, that is, idols. Now, even though it says the household gods, the idols, we're saying that because of the way the Hebrew particle is used, that could mean the household gods, that is the idols. So we get the idea then that what is described as household gods are nothing but idols. So that the Hebrew word that we're looking at, terapim, is really, in a sense, detailing or the whole issue of idolatry. So we know this because the Hebrew word that we're looking at, terapim, is translated simply idolatry in 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 23. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 23. You may keep your marker in 1 Samuel, because I go to one passage, I come right back to it. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 23 reads, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. That's what idolatry is, our Hebrew word, terapim. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Does the Hebrew word describes then an object carved that is small enough to be hidden underneath Rachel, who sat on it, as mentioned in Genesis 31, verse 34. Genesis. Chapter 31, verse 34. It is, "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing." In other words, after Laban had charged his son-in-law of walking away with his household gods, and unknown to Jacob was that Rachel, the love of his life, had it. Because he already said, whoever had this, you will find a wicked person. And so, Rachel sat on it. And when the dad comes, he said, "I'm having my period. I can't get out." So we know that it's small enough that somebody can sit on it. But then, we also know that it's large enough to be used as a decoy. By Michal, David's wife, she used it to mislead people, or as a decoy, so that the husband can get away. In 1 Samuel, chapter 19, verse 13. But it's time for break, so after break we'll read it.